Good morning again. We're going to go ahead and let kids head up to Kids Under Construction. And while they're doing that, this morning we're going to be looking at one of Paul's shortest letters. It's the letter of Philemon. Now this graphic that I have up here, I've talked about it before. The book is sitting over there. This is from the Bible Project. I don't expect you to be able to read everything, don't worry. The Bible Project is a group of guys from Western Seminary in Multnomah and a few others that got together, and the whole goal was, can we give a overarching summary? So if you have a study Bible, for instance, usually the first page of a book in the Bible will have some sort of a summary. Can we put it in a way that will catch, you know, people's attention? Gathering together a couple of artists, they did this, and so there's actually videos that go with each of these with a narrative, and each piece gets drawn out as they're talking about it. So might I encourage you, first off, the website is thebibleproject.com, pretty easy, they now have the complete work. It's been, I think since 2012 is when they began this process. And so they have the complete Bible done this way. The works are all like one letter, one book is one page. Acts, I think, is broken up into three or four, but each one has a video. The videos are usually under 8 minutes, so very quick and tight. I would just highly recommend it. In fact, perhaps if you are reading through the Bible, maybe that's when you're about to start a brand new book in the Bible. Maybe this is a good way to approach that, to watch the video, get a quick summary of what the point of the book is. And so just an incredible resource. And again, we have they made a tabletop or coffee table book, which we have over there, and you can flip through that if you'd like. And but this morning we're going to be looking at Philemon. And so let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this beautiful morning, Lord. It's not because it's beautiful. We thank you because we're here. And Father, we thank you for what it is that you have done for us in sending your only Son. And Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to the Father, and that your love for him is demonstrated in your love for us. And your love for us was so much that you did not abandon us to ourselves, but you have sent us the Spirit. And Spirit, we thank you that we do not walk this place alone. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So this, again, I have to stress this. This is Paul's shortest letter, so therefore this will be my longest sermon. No, just kidding. In fact, I was talking with Dan, and I think this is it's so appropriate because this is such an odd little letter. It really is, because it is so short, not even technically a chapter, right? I mean, it's like, that's it. It's one chapter. It's a personal letter to Philemon. It's kind of puzzling that at the end of the day, when they decided what 66 things would become the Bible, that they chose this as one of them, because it's just a simple personal letter to accompany another letter on its way. And I like what Dan said. He says it's not so much even a letter as much as it's a postcard. It really is, but it's, don't overlook it. It's just because it's one page in your Bible. There's some incredible things here. So what is this letter? This is a personal letter written to what Paul is considering a partner in the gospel. Okay, we've talked about Philemon and Onesimus last week in terms of who these guys are. This is a letter written to Philemon about Onesimus. Onesimus is, he's a slave, and Philemon is the master. Philemon lives in Colossae, and Onesimus, he stole from him, and then he ran away. We don't have any greater detail other than that this offense has happened. We know this, that Onesimus ended up somehow, some way, it's almost as if there was a grand design here, ends up in the presence of Paul, and winds up in the presence of Christ. He comes to know who Christ is. He is now a brother in Christ. He has been being taught by Paul. And Paul is now saying, you need to go home. You need to face Philemon. Paul says it outright. I would love to keep him with me. And maybe that happens. But right now, this is what needs to happen. You need to go home. And then there's a portion of reconciliation. There's some justice. All of these things take place. They need to happen. But Paul's sending him in a very specific way. He's actually asking Philemon to receive him, not as the runaway slave, but receive him as a brother in Christ. It's a transition. It's very similar to that moment we have Jesus who is talking to his disciples, and he says, "No longer do I count you as servants, but as what? Friends." Right? And that friend is that same brethren kind of a thing. And so this is what's happening. So this is, again, it's a simple little letter. It has really only two points to make. One is Paul's thankfulness for the partnership that he finds in Philemon in terms of the excitement of what's happening in Colossae, but also he has a simple request, please receive Onesimus in this way. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through this letter very simple, like, okay? So starting with, like any letter, there's a greeting. I'm sorry, there's a weird little box at the bottom, so excuse my, I cannot get that to go away. Yeah, I got to fill out the field, I guess. I have no idea what that is. Just ignore it. All right. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Typical greeting. The two extra people that are mentioned here, it's understood, we don't know, but it's understood that this is probably Philemon's wife and his son. In fact, we actually mentioned Archippus last week. Notice how he's addressed here, though. Our fellow soldier. So often, Paul will say things like, our fellow servant. We talked about that also last week. Syndelos, right? Somebody who serve the same master. But here, it's soldier. There's only two places that Paul ever uses this, and it's to describe here, Archippus, and then it also describes Epaphroditus. Those are the only two that ever have it. And what does it mean? It's not servant. It means one who fights, particularly one who fights for a cause, and the cause would be the cause of Christ, the gospel. And so we kind of get this picture that Archippus is somebody, along with Epaphroditus, who likes to defend the gospel, defend it against those who would try to tear it down and try to attack it. Perhaps this is what Paul was alluding to in Colossians, where he says, see to it that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord, saying to Archippus, right? That he kind of that little P.S. in the letter to the church of Colossae. This is his ministry. His ministry is defending the gospel. The other thing to note in the greeting, just real quick here, is, and the church in your house. So this is where the church is located. So Philemon, there is something a little bit more to Philemon than just simply a man who had a slave run away. But he happens to be the guy who houses the church of Colossae, this church that is growing, the church that Paul is excited about. This is happening inside Philemon's home. Why is this important? Okay, so I think everybody knows, if you've been in church long enough, you've heard the early church, they didn't have a building, they met in people's homes, right? But I want you to connect for a moment here the importance of the gift of hospitality, okay? So often when Paul talks about the spiritual giftings and stuff, hospitality comes up more often than virtually any other gift. Why? Because we have to remember something here, that the church was in the homes, and the whole goal is to get people into the church, right? The church is the people there. And so hospitality becomes a very key thing for the New Testament church. It's something that I think has gone wayside. We think hospitality like, well, I should have people over to my home and have people visit. And that's not necessarily all there is to hospitality. Hospitality is welcoming somebody into the home. And where are we today? We call this what? We say this is God's house, right? I mean, isn't that what we say? And typically, oh, this is God's house. Perhaps what we need to be reminded, just for a moment, I don't know, maybe you don't need reminded. I think I need reminded. Let's not treat this place, this building, like some sort of sterile building that people come into because they're not meeting in somebody's home, right? But what if we treated this place like a home? Not like some distant family member that we're going to go visit. I don't know about you. I think I've shared stories about this before, but my great grandma, we'd go to my great grandma's house, and I love my great grandma. Well, she's gone. She loved us, but her home was not, shall we say, child friendly, right? In fact, it was child protected, that's for sure, because everything was covered in plastic. She was one of those. I had the covers that fit every chair and the couch, and you sit down and things would squeak. And everything had its place. There were no toys to be found, right? Now, she loved having her great-grandchildren and everybody else come over. There was no problem there at all. But at the end of the day, it was just kind of like, oh, we're going there, right? Like, I love her, not the house, right? I hope the church doesn't have that feeling to it, where it's kind of like, oh, that's right, we gotta go visit, you know, great grandma, right? And so maybe we don't see the church necessarily as an alternative to the homes, but we see it as a greater extension of the home and the hospitality that we're called to. And by the way, Paul is very clear. Spiritual gifting, not everybody has all the gifts. You're not supposed to, because if one person can have all the gifts, you don't need anybody, right? So the idea is multiple people, therefore multiple gifts. Not everybody has the gift of hospitality. Okay, but those who do, the hospitality I would say that you are called to would be to be found here inside the church as people come in. And I believe that's demonstrated in what Paul is saying here, that you know what, Philemon, I am in love with the idea, the fact that you have opened up your home. In fact, he's going to use the word sharing here in a second. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints. I want you to hold on to that one, for all the saints. Okay, who are the saints? And I pray that your sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Okay, so first off, this begins, this prayer here, all this should sound familiar, because it's just an abbreviated version of how Colossians is written, right? And again, he's talking about the same church, so he has the same excitement for what's happening here. He's excited for their faith, but he also sees a potential stumbling block. But here's the beauty of the gospel. It doesn't have to be a stumbling block. Instead, it could be an opportunity for a greater witness. So I say all the saints. Hold on to all the saints. Who are the saints? Well, the saints are the church. The church is what? It's the people of God gathered together for his purpose in his place. Right? These are the saints. Saints are not people that are above anybody else. They are the people who are collected amongst. Okay? So when we talk about the church is full of saints. Saints are people who have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. This includes now Onesimus, okay? It didn't include previously. Now that this is true, Paul's setting Philemon up in this letter. I know you love all the saints. Guess what? There's one more, and you have a whole lot to hold against him. But now he's one of you. This is where he's going. Now, he says, I get this great comfort from you, okay? He knows that Philemon has demonstrated love to Paul. In fact, in a moment, we're going to read where Paul says that he wants him to receive Onesimus as you would receive me. So how does Philemon receive Paul? With great joy, with great comfort, with great love. So he wants him to extend these very same things. as Onesimus comes home. Now, the key in all of this actually happens in verse 6. And this is one of those areas where I'm not sure. I love my ESV, right? The ESV translation. But it's interesting the choice that they use here. Okay, so verse 6 is, "I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective." Okay, now the word there, sharing of your faith, is actually one word. It's a word that, again, I'm just going to tell you, if you've been in church long enough, you've heard this word. It's koinonia. Now, koinonia, that sounds Hawaiian, doesn't it? I always think it sounds Hawaiian. But it's Greek for the word fellowship, usually, is what we have. Fellowship or communion. It's the same word. Okay, koinonia. And why, though, does the ESV say sharing? Actually, I'm just kind of curious. I know I don't usually do a whole lot of back and forth interaction, but somebody who doesn't have an ESV, what does verse 6 say? Partnership, okay, which that's probably a far better word, honestly, for where he's going, because it'll connect later on to what Paul says. This partnership, this fellowship that they have, when Paul says sharing of the faith, he's not talking about evangelism here, right? I don't know about you. I hear the word sharing of the faith, and I think, oh, he's somebody who goes out, talks about Jesus, and wants people to understand who Jesus is. And yes, it's true about Philemon, but that's not what's actually happening here. It's not evangelism that's happening here. It's actually speaking of your faith in the way that, that you're saying, I have this in common, koinonia, I have this in common with those around me, and I share everything with them in common. That's also what communion means. It's this table, we call this the communion table, it's because this is what we have in common, and we share this with one another when we come up, right? That's the idea. That's koinonia. It's about sharing everything you have in common because of Christ. Okay, so he literally is saying that here, I pray that the sharing of your faith, that you share this with everybody. You're not hiding it, you're not holding on to it, you have opened up your home, all of these things that are happening. Now, koinonia happens in an intimate level, right? It's a personal thing. To have true koinonia means that there is no disguising. There's no masks. There's no putting up a front, right? It's that old, you come up to somebody and, how are you doing? And the response is, fine. And you're afraid to go any deeper than that because you don't want anybody to know that you've had a really crummy week this week and you don't want to come across as complaining. So you just simply say, fine. Right? Or you're afraid that if you do demonstrate that you've had a crummy week, that somebody might judge you over it. That's not koinonia. That's not fellowship. Okay? Koinonia says, I know you well enough to say you're not fine. And I'm okay with the fact you're not fine, but I'm not okay staying not fine because I know who makes us fine. And that's what koinonia is. And so Paul is saying, I cherish this. I appreciate and I love the fact that we have this. And again, I'm telling you, he's setting Philemon up. Because if this is true here, then it must be true everywhere. It must be true in every relationship that if we are in Christ and whoever you are in Christ with and for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, and that's the motive here, for the gospel, don't let anything that you might be permitted to do, you have the right to do, stumble the gospel, stifle the gospel, right? Paul says this over in 1 Corinthians. He says, for all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. I memorized this originally in the, I think it's the NASB, all things are, permissible. Yes, I was blanking there. Permissible, not all things are beneficial. Right. In fact, it was Doug West who really hammered this into me one day. The idea that you might have the right to do it, that's what lawful means. You're in your rights, but it doesn't mean that it's going to be helpful. It doesn't mean you should do it, right? And it says there, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And anytime we see that, we should immediately go to that infamous question. Who's my neighbor? We're going to come to that. So just because I can doesn't mean I should. Just because I have the right doesn't mean that I should take it or even take full advantage of it. And this is where Paul is taking Philemon. Again, Onesimus is a slave. He's owned by Philemon. We do not know the terms of this arrangement. Okay? I know when we say the word slave, it gets sticky and people don't like it. Okay? We don't know why Onesimus is a slave. Most likely, culturally speaking, it's probably because he got himself into some sort of debt. Okay? Something that he couldn't get out of. And whoever held this debt against him, it might have been Philemon, it might have been somebody else. But whoever held the debt, if it was somebody else, in this case, they would have sold him. And if they sold him, they sold him to recoup their money now. They want their money now, not over time. And so what would happen then is that debt gets passed on to the buyer. And what will happen there now is that the buyer, he's not necessarily looking for slaves just to own slaves. That's not what's happening here. What is he really doing? He's probably got work to be done, and you know what? It's cheap labor. That's what it all comes down to, cheap labor. Okay, I know sometimes when we say the word slave, it starts to stink of semantics, right? But this is not, don't confuse this with somebody who has been stolen from their homeland and forced into work, okay? It's none of those situations. This is about somebody who has an owing, and they're going to work it off, and they're going to probably work it off at the most minimal pay possible, okay? Think about it in terms of a credit card, and you know when you get your credit card bill, if you have a credit card bill, there'll be the minimum amount owing. And if you ever look at that number, you'll notice it's about what? 0.5% higher than your interest rate, right? So what will happen, you will never pay off your debt at the minimal amount, right? It will always, to catch up in your lifetime just won't happen. And so that's the idea here. And the law, the Roman law, says that's okay. That's how we settle debts. If you can't pay, work it, all right? And you're going to work it very slowly. What Paul is suggesting here is, you know what, there's a right way and a wrong way to approach this. And there's a third way. And he's actually suggesting a third way. We'll come to that. So, if we back up to Colossians, Paul talks specifically in the order of submission. He talks about this to bondservants, which is the word slaves, okay, and masters. So bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service or people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoers will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. I don't think Colossae was having this great dilemma over slaves and masters. So who is Paul actually writing this particular portion to? I think he's writing it directly to Philemon and Onesimus. Okay? He's addressing a situation here. What is he saying? He is saying that, first off, if you owe, you keep owing. You keep paying, you keep working, but you do your absolute best, not for them, but for Christ. You're now serving him. Yes, you're not reaping any reward here because, let's face it, you already spent that part. What you're doing is you're getting out of the debt, sure, but you're working for the Lord. And your attitude and your good work that will happen there, that will be rewarded by Christ. Not by your earthly master, but by Christ. He will honor that. You will be glorified when he is glorified. That's how that works. So, Onesimus isn't off the hook, right? He still needs to take care of this. But then Paul addresses masters. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Just in case Philemon has any idea that he has within his grasp of Roman law, which he does, he could totally toss Onesimus into prison. He could. But instead, he's saying, no, oh, hold on, right? So, not completely off the hook. So, we come back. Accordingly, though, I am bold. So, this is Paul speaking. I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal or compel to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner Christ Jesus, I appeal to you from my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you. Now stop there for a moment. Okay, that's a harsh word. He was completely useless to you. Paul knows uselessness. Okay? In fact, that's exactly what Paul calls Mark. He calls him useless. And so that it's better just to, that's where, you know, we talked about that last week. That's where he and Barnabas split over. And so, but he also knows how uselessness can become what? Useful. Because obviously their relationship, Mark's relationship with Paul, is meshed back together by the time he writes to the Colossians. So, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. In other words, he said, I'm invested in him. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf, hint, 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 during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer, though, as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will graciously give in to you. In other words, I'm hoping to get out of jail soon. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The request is not being made out of Paul's power or authority, even though he has the right to do so. It's made out of koinonia. It's made out of partnership. He feels the relationship is strong enough to ask. And what is it that makes that relationship so strong? It's their communion in Christ. And so in verse 17, it says partner, and that word partner is koinonos, which comes from koinonia. It's literally saying koinonia in action. We are partnered together in koinonia. So consider what Paul's requesting. Onesimus, he has done you wrong. Roman law is completely on Philemon's side. He has every right for recompense. He could even have Onesimus thrown in prison, which is the irony to Paul saying he's writing this from where? From prison. We're all in prison in one way or another. Let's not mince the words, right? Paul's demonstrating what here, though? He's demonstrating the gospel. He's demonstrating what the gospel does. We are bought with a price. We love to say that. I was bought with a price. Because what does that tell me? It says I have value. No, it says this, that I owed somebody. I had debt to somebody. My debt was to my sin. And somebody paid that price. The first step of the gospel is to recognize I don't deserve the gospel. The second step of the gospel is to recognize I still don't deserve the gospel. The third step is when Christ says, I'm giving you the gospel. This is the gospel. I came for you. I came to pull you out of that debt. Not so that you can go back into it, but that you will be mine. I was bought with a price, which now makes us slaves to Christ. Meaning the debt claim on our lives, the payment that sin required, has been settled by Christ. So when we say things like this, he is Lord, he is Master, do we understand what we're saying is he owns me? Jesus did not clear our sin debt just so we could go on pursuing sin. to go on sinning in such a way as to continue to live under the old master. So Paul says this, he says, I want you to receive him as you would receive me. Jump back to Colossians. Here, this is in the gospel. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. And so when he says, I want you to receive him as you would receive me, remember that we're all same in Christ. The cross, I've said it before, the cross is the great equalizer. Onesimus and Paul are the same. Would you put Paul and Onesimus as the same? Obviously we say, well, but yeah, but Paul, no. Paul's saying, no. In Christ, we are the exact same. He's a runaway slave who stole from his master, who has come to know Christ, and in Christ, he is Christ. I, Paul, I'm in Christ. And he has his list of offenses. And he's saying, no, in Christ, we are the same. In God's eyes, we are the same. So in our eyes, we need to be the what? Same. In Christ, we are the same. No one has a better seat at the table. We're all at the table. At a table we don't belong at, but are invited to. So we're starting to talk about forgiveness here, right? Understanding that we forgive because why? Because we have been forgiven. We forgive because we understand what it means to not have been forgiven and now to be forgiven. We know what it feels like. We know what it does. We know what it changes. We also know that if you cannot forgive someone, then I would say that we need to be reminded from the Lord what our forgiveness did for us. The question is, did your forgiveness that Christ gave you, that you did not deserve, did it change you? Because if it did, part of that change would be to extend that same forgiveness to somebody else who, whether they deserve it or not. I mean, isn't this exactly what Jesus says? This is way before he goes to the cross. So forgiveness actually is something Jesus is talking about well before salvation. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This can be a tricky verse sometimes because it sounds like God's pulling for... No, he's saying you're not capable. If you're not capable of forgiving somebody, it's because you've never been forgiven. You don't understand forgiveness. You've never tasted it. You've never seen it. You don't get it. And until you understand it, you won't. And if you can't forgive somebody, it means you haven't been forgiven because you're still living in something. You're still holding on to something. You're putting something above God. This, of course, where did this come from? Well, it's part of, just back up a couple of verses. It's the conclusion of the prayer, right? And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. See, forgiveness goes all the way around. It's Matthew 18, and there's the parable of the man who, well, the king declares that I'm going to wipe out the debt, right? And that's the way Jesus kind of opens up. He says, it's the kingdom is like, right? And so all the debt is going to be wiped out. Grace is going to be extended. And so there's a man who owes the king a great sum of money. And we're talking a huge chunk of money. And he goes before asking for mercy, and the king gives him mercy, and he says, you're forgiven of the debt. Meaning you don't owe it, and it won't ever come back up. It's not on your record. It's nowhere to be found. Wonderful. Wonderful. And then he leaves that place feeling wonderful. And then runs into a guy who owes him a couple dollars. And says, I want my money. Can you have mercy on me? I don't have it. And he throws the guy in jail because he has the right by law to do it. Then the king finds out. Wait a minute. I forgave you of this, and you got mad at this. It's not how forgiveness works. To truly be able to forgive somebody is because you understand how you have been forgiven. Paul says, you know what? If it's going to take it, I'll take care of this whole debt at my own expense. Again, we're talking about what the gospel is at somebody else's expense. not earn it, not work it off, but at somebody's complete expense. In fact, there's an Old Testament phrase called kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer, if you read Ruth, for instance, you'll hear about the kinsman redeemer. And that's the idea that somebody else is going to take up your debt. In fact, it was always understood that within family, the family was responsible for the other's debts, regardless. We have a great kinsman redeemer in Christ. Paul is demonstrating a kinsman redeemer. He is my, Onesimus is my brother. I will take on his expense. This is, you know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Who doesn't know the story of the Good Samaritan? Don't raise your hand. The Good Samaritan is this. There's a man, a Jewish man. He's walking in between two towns. He's going down a pretty sketchy path. He gets jumped by a couple of robbers. He's left for dead. Then two different religious people, leaders, come by and they pass him by. In fact, they literally go on the other side of the road, right? They're kind of that whole, I don't see you, so I don't have to do anything. And then finally, we have the guy from Samaria, a man who owes the guy who is lying there, good for dead, nothing, right? He's, especially if he's a Jewish guy, because if he's a Jewish guy, the Samaritan has absolutely no connection to him in that respect. So he owes him nothing. And the story picks up with here. It says, as he journeyed, he came and he saw, right, where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him. By the way, this question, this answer is to the question, who's my neighbor? So he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, which that's expensive. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then the next day, so it's not even just about getting him on his way. This is a whole nother day. He took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Meaning I'm not just dropping him off. Which of these three, okay, so those two previous religious leaders and now the Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Well, the one who showed him mercy. So now Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. The gospel is possible because the Father paid the price at his expense. That's with his Son, right? We say it all the time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We know this verse. Do we live this verse? The expense of his Son. He gave his Son. Did God owe anything? No. We owed him, and yet he paid the price. We couldn't pay the price. We would never get out of the debt. We would die in it. We would perish. But instead, it's paid, therefore we have eternal life. We don't pay some of it, and Jesus does the rest. I have a confession. I watched a false teacher the other day on purpose. I do this when I need to relieve stress because I can yell at the TV then. And this is what he said to the thousands in attendance in his church and to the millions on TV. God's calling you to do all you can, and he'll take you the rest of the way. God wants you to pay all you can, and then he'll pay the balance. God wants you to live a life that takes you so far, and then he will take you the rest of the distance. That's heresy. That's lies. No. Christ's death wasn't to subsidize our sin. It was to pay it in full. It means that literally you weren't even paying the interest, let alone the actual debt. He paid it all. paid it all. And when we talk about this picture of forgiveness, right, and what it is that we're called to do and how we are to forgive and what forgiveness does in our life and how it is that it's demonstrating the gospel, there's a moment that Jesus says there's going to be these two different groups of people, and they're both going to come to the same conclusion that they're not sure when it was that they supposedly either did or did not serve Jesus. And Jesus' response in all of that is, he says this, "Truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these of my brothers, you did it for me." And we can say the exact opposite. If you didn't do it for the least, you didn't do it for me. And why is this so important in the whole greater context? Because at the end of the day, I was the least. And he paid it all. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot earn forgiveness. Because Jesus paid it all. There is nothing, he didn't add to it. He paid it all. So Paul's saying, I'm willing to pay the earthly debt to satisfy the rightful demand. I'm willing to do this. Not that Philemon that we know of, not that we don't know that Philemon's demanding it, but we know that he can. He could completely demand repayment, and he wouldn't be wrong. At least not in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of the state. But we're called to live differently. We live in a forgiveness. And that means that we must demonstrate that forgiveness daily. Welcome to carrying your own cross. James tells us not to just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And the irony to that is that in order for that to work, you have to hear his word, and then you have to actually do it to go do the rest of the word, right? We're not just to hear it. Don't just listen to it and go, oh, that's a good idea. Oh, but that guy. No, I'm not forgiving that guy. Because right now I know there's some names that are floating around in a few heads here saying, not him though. Yeah, him. Especially him. Or her. In fact, I could ask that question for you, although this isn't really the point of the passage. But is there somebody you need to forgive? Better question. Has Christ forgiven you? So what are you holding on to that's so much more important than that? So often we'll hear things like this. To not forgive somebody is like taking poison and waiting, you taking poison waiting for them to die. Yeah, you've heard that, right? Or some variation of that. And that's not wrong, but that's not what's actually being talked about here. We're not talking about just forgiving, like, you know what, I'm going to release myself so that they, no, that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying, how about demonstrate the gospel? Okay, so imagine, wayward slave, who stole from you, right? So number one, he's your property and he ran away. Strike one, right? Strike two, he took something along with him. It wasn't his. So wayward slave, stole from you, comes home. He's ready to face the consequences. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? In a different kind of way. I mean, you have a young man who goes to his father and says, Father, I want my inheritance now. Doesn't really belong to him at the moment, but he wants it now. And he takes it, breaks his father's heart even. And then he goes and he squanders it. And then he realizes all the wrong that he has done with it. And then he comes home. And actually, in this particular story, he comes home with what? With the idea, maybe I could become a slave. Imagine if you were a wayward slave who stole from you, comes home ready to face the consequences. Instead, seen by everyone, he's greeted with forgiveness and freedom, grace. What will that say to the community when that moment happens? See, if you're holding anything against somebody, whether you have the right to or not, you're spending your days quarreling about it, grumbling about it, talking in secret about it, plotting against it, plotting against them, wishing the worst for them. It's that moment that you're driving down the freeway. Guy cuts you off. And he's going 200 miles an hour. At least that's what you're feeling like, right? Never mind the fact you're going 75, but that's okay. Yeah, it's only 10. No, but he cuts you off, makes you mad. And what's your first thought? Hope the police get him. You gotta be careful there, right? You have every right to hold whatever it is against them. But see, the thing is, you're not living in the forgiveness of Christ. You're living in the way the world works. Paul always gives us lists, doesn't he? All throughout his letters, we see lists of these are the things that you don't do anymore because that's the way the world does it. These are the things that you do because this is what Christ has done for us, right? And so here you have the do's and the do nots, and you get, do you notice there's no list in this letter? This letter would be way longer then. There's no list here. There's not even a clear presentation of the gospel here. He doesn't literally say, do you not know that Christ came and he died and he rose? None of that is presented here. Why? Because this letter is being written to a mature person in Christ who needs to be reminded of one little extra concept. It's to simply say, this is not something hard to grasp. If you are in Christ, then you should get this. You have been forgiven. And you know the power that is in that forgiveness. You know who the author of that is. And it's not, he's saying finally, it's not that you haven't been wrong, because you have. But see, this debt, this whole debt thing, it can be overcome. And you know it. See, it's not about do what's right. It's literally, what would Jesus do? We do not forgive because we have to. We forgive because we've been forgiven. That's it. We forgive because we've been forgiven. Why live any other way? Right? I'm not capable of loving in a way that God would call us to love by myself. I can only love because what? He first loved me. I can only forgive because he first forgave me. And if he can forgive me, then who am I to think I can't forgive somebody else? I could ask the question, who do you need to forgive? And it's not about, by the way, this is not about forgiving them from a distance. That's a whole different kind of forgiveness. There's somebody who's done wrong against you. Maybe they're even dead, right? And you've just been holding on to it. That's a whole different kind of slavery. But we're talking about right here, right now. You know somebody owes something. As far as you're concerned, they owe me. And now Paul is saying, no. No, they don't. Just let it sit at the foot of the cross. I'm not asking who do you need to forgive. I'm asking who do you need to lay down your rights for that you may love them as Christ loves you? Who do you need to forgive knowing it will be at your expense because the greater expense was already paid? That's what Paul's asking Philemon to consider. I'm sending you back Onesimus. Receive him as you receive me. Receive him as you receive me in the way that Christ has received me and has received you. Receive him as brother, not slave. Receive him as family, not offender. Receive him in absolute koinonia. Partner with him. This is the church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all, so not just the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, communion, which goes hand in hand with fellowship. Often what we gravitate towards in verse 43 there is the signs and the wonders, and we think about the healing that happened, because it did, and we think about how everybody, it didn't matter what the language barrier was, it was overcome. All these wonderful things. But you know what? Verse 44 is also signs and wonders. They're the signs and wonders that aren't winning people to Christ as much as they're demonstrating who Christ is. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. This goes back to the very beginning of Philemon when he says sharing of your faith. All things in common. What's mine is yours. We're in this together. All the different ways that we like to kind of set up this community, right? The greatest miracle is this. We are all in Christ, and in Christ we are all the same. Apostles, teachers, children, elderly, slave, free, Greek, Jew, Oregonian, wherever other people live. Well, they'll get here eventually. We're all the same. We have this in common. Don't overlook what Paul is asking Philemon and saying, well, that's for Philemon. No, it's for us. I think we all have an Onesimus in our life in one way or another. Somebody that you are convinced has, they've broken your heart, they've stolen from you, they've moved, and you know what? Eventually they're going to come walking through the door. I don't want to extend any further, but I have to, Corrie Ten Boom. How many of you guys know who Corrie Ten Boom is? Okay. If you don't know, look her up. Went through the Holocaust. And incredible testimonies. And there's a particular story. It's one of my favorite stories of all time. She is sharing. This is years later. She's sharing with a group of people what God did getting her through that. And it was all him. She should have been dead just like right with her family. There's no reason for Corrie Ten Boom not to have, you know, for her to have survived outside of it was purely God's plan. And part of God's plan was this moment, this one particular evening as she's sharing and she's there and through the door comes an SS officer. Well, he's not an SS officer anymore. Not only is he an SS officer though, but he was the SS officer. He's the one who could have ended her life how many times? And he comes and forgiveness happens. I don't know about you, but when I stop and I think about it, if Corrie Ten Boom can do that, then who? I'm pretty sure that I haven't been through the Holocaust. And then I stop and I think about Corrie Ten Boom herself, because she would say it doesn't compare to our offense to God. The only thing it compares to is that he did it for me, so I will do it. That's what this letter is about. And as you come this morning to the table, this communion table, this table of koinonia, partnering together because, see, he exchanged his body for ours. That's the bread. And then he said, I'm going to make a covenant, a promise that cannot be broken. That is his blood. It's the cup. He paid it all. Not so that I could pay some, but that I can live in the freedom that is his forgiveness. And that I might demonstrate that in my relationships, in my life, in such a way that others who do not know him and do not know that freedom would. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward, and we're going to pray, and you come to the table when you're ready. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for the forgiveness that you have extended to us through your Son. And that as we come to this table that is to remind us of what has happened in Jesus. That Jesus, you didn't come to live a perfect life and show us how to be perfect. You showed us how to be forgiven. You paid it all. And to all we owe. And what do you ask for? You ask for our life. You ask for our love. You ask that we might demonstrate it to others. Spirit, help us to do that. Help us to be those people. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. I just want to say again, to understand this, and I know I'm hoping I'm kicking the dead horse, right? That sounds weird, but yeah. He paid it all. Period. Didn't pay some, didn't pay the balance, paid it all. He's calling us to live in that. We say, Lord, we say, Master, let's mean it. And when he says go, we go. When he says follow, we follow. When he says forgive, we forgive. And when he says live in your forgiveness, and I think I want to speak to that just a quick second here, because it's one thing for me to say, you need to forgive others. You know you're forgiven, right? You know that there's something you're thinking, I don't know, I'm still holding on to this one thing because I'm just not sure if that cross took care of that one. I baptized a lady one time. First off, by the way, baptism is a demonstration of the gospel. It is not salvation. But nonetheless, she wanted to be obedient, so she wanted to be baptized. That's what it's all about. And I baptized her, but I told her, I said, you're going to go down, hold your nose because the water rushes up. And people just, you know, I hate that, right? So I said, plug your nose. And well, she went down, and of course, you know, water, and she freaked out a little bit, and she jumped back up a little bit quicker. It was very clear. Top of her head was absolutely dry, right? It did not go under, right? After it's all, I wasn't paying attention, you know, it's like, well, redo. But she got out and everything, and then she came to me, she says, I think I need to be baptized again. I go, why? I'm thinking, did you just sin that quick? No, it's like, what? What? And she goes, well, top of my head didn't get wet. I said, that's okay. That's not the point. I say that to say, if you think, I've been forgiven up to the top of my head, but I still think there's a piece here. No. You have been completely 100% immersed in forgiveness in the blood of Christ, if you know him. And if you know him, then you know what? You know what you need to do. So maybe the first question isn't, is there somebody you need to forgive as in somebody else, but is there something in your life that you need to remind that he has forgiven you? And if at the end of the day you're feeling, I don't know, give it to him. Just give it to him because it's already been paid. Paid 2,000 years ago. He doesn't have to go back to the cross to do it all over again. I want you to walk that way. I want you to know that. I hope you have an incredible week. Enjoy the beautiful day. Stay out of the heat and everything else in between. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.